and I welcome you to the Word of Life. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 26, we have a little bit of setting up to do for some statements we need to make today. I'm glad that you're listening to us this morning. As you turn to Matthew 26, let me encourage you to be involved in this way in the studies that we do here. If you're in a place where you can, you need your Bible open, you need your Bible right there in front of you. Matthew 26 records a very interesting time in the life of the apostles. Now, we usually think of the events relating to Jesus in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. I want you to back up just a moment and look at this event that's taking place here, beginning in Matthew 26, through the eyes of these 11. And I say the 11 because we're not going to consider Judas in this picture right now. Matthew 26, beginning about verse 36, we have an incident recorded that was at one time a normal procedure for Jesus, a normal part of Jesus' day probably, and also would be considered a very unusual part of Jesus' day on this particular day. And because it was unusual in that sense, it's going to affect the apostles. Before this time, Judas had made a trip to the leadership of the Jewish nation, and he had set up with a specific place and specific time in order to betray Jesus. Now, that's why this Gethsemane experience becomes very interesting. As we look at Matthew 26, at what's recorded there, we see the event of Jesus praying three times. The 11 were taken to the garden with Jesus. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus a little beyond the others. And then Jesus left them with the admonition that they should watch and pray, that they may not enter into temptation. He needed their prayers. They proceeded to fall asleep. Three times Jesus returned to them. Two times he woke them up. The third time he didn't even wake them up. And with his words, as he came back from the third time of praying, he said, "Behold, a betrayer is coming." And here comes the crowd. Now, let me ask you a question as we look at that event. Do you believe at this point in your understanding of this that these 11 knew that this was coming? Do you think that they knew that a mob was coming with Roman soldiers and temple guards and all the people involved coming to that Garden of Gethsemane that night to arrest Jesus? Do you think they knew that? Well, they were probably blindsided by it. During the event itself, it's recorded in the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the whole picture that you see here. And we'll be referring to several things along that way, by the way. But as we look at the entire picture, we see that at one point, Peter pulls out a sword. Jesus has already previously asked, "Do you have a sword?" And Peter, and the statement is, "We have two, and that's enough," Jesus says. Peter pulls out the sword, takes a swing at one of the people in the crowd, a fellow named Malchus, actually, and lops his ear off. You look at that and you think, was Peter surprised that the event took place as it did? And I ask that question without having told you what happened as Peter cut this man's ear off. Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched him and healed that ear that had been cut off. Was Peter surprised? Was that an expected event or was it unexpected? The 11 flee from Jesus at that point and they go to wherever they're going. Some of them drew back close, trying to get into the area where Jesus was being tried. John was able to get inside, Peter in the courtyard. The others were not told specifically where they were, but these trials were going on. Do you think that they expected that? Was that an expected event or an unexpected event in their life? The trials progress through the night. In the morning, Jesus is taken to Pilate. He is questioned by Pilate, and the elders and chief priests of the Jews are talking to Pilate, and Pilate finds out that Jesus is of Herod's jurisdiction, sends him to Herod, who's in Jerusalem, and Jesus is mocked there and returned to Pilate. The trials progress, and finally, the crowd, in turning against Jesus at the behest of the leaders of the Jews, who encouraged them to ask for the crucifixion of Jesus, they very bluntly holler that out, "Crucify him, crucify him." do you think that the apostles that we were talking about earlier, the 11, were they surprised by the turn of events? I mean, a week earlier, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds. You remember what's called the triumphal entry, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and referenced in John. The people were saying, "Hosanna, praise to God," and the crowds were crying out all these things. Do you think it was a surprise to the apostles, a turn of events that they perhaps did not expect, that the crowds were crying out to crucify Jesus? As we progress through that particular day, the flogging of Jesus, the brutal treatment at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the march on the way to the cross, Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross for a Savior who had been beaten and shell-shocked in that sense so much that he couldn't carry the cross, Simon carrying that cross, the walk to Calvary, the nailing to the cross, the lifting up of Jesus from the earth. Do you think that the apostles were surprised by these events? And as we consider what transpired, that Jesus died, Nicodemus and Joseph buried him, you notice it wasn't even one of the 11 that helped with the burial there. The women that had traveled with Jesus watch Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus to the tomb that's owned by Joseph, the tomb where no one had ever been laid, a new tomb commissioned by Joseph, apparently for his own self, but not at all used by him. Do you think they were surprised? My guess is that on Friday evening they were distraught and scattered. They probably began to come back together sometime either during the night or the next day. And what would they talk about? Perhaps the shock that they felt over the events that had taken place, the preparations made by the women going on at the same time that the apostles might not have known what to say, but the preparations the women were making to go back to the tomb on that next day after the Sabbath. Because the law said they couldn't work on the Sabbath, so they wouldn't go on the Sabbath to embalm Jesus, to finish the process begun by Joseph and Nicodemus, the wrapping in the strips of linen mixed with the spices and aromatic gums that were available at that time. Do you think that the apostles, during that Saturday, that Sabbath before Sunday, were they unsettled by the events that had taken place? And then we come to, of course, Sunday morning, and the women approach the tomb. Who will roll the stone away for us? And they get there, and the stone is rolled away, and he is gone. The body is gone. They don't know what's happening. Do you think that as they ran back to tell the apostles what they had seen about the angels that were there, the apparent presence of Jesus that was there, do you think that the apostles, as they ran to the tomb and looked in, and John first and then Peter stepped into the tomb, do you think that they were surprised and overwhelmed by even more events that they didn't expect? Life is made up of the unexpected, isn't it? Life is composed of a veritable mosaic of things that we don't know are going to happen. There are some things we expect. There are some things that we plan. But life is always gauged by the unexpected. We go further over into the New Testament, and we wind up in the book of Acts in chapter 9. And here's Saul of Tarsus, who has been leading quite a persecution against the church, and various ones are dying, and he's voting against their life, and he is doing everything he can to destroy this heresy that is invading the nation of Israel. Another heresy, another false prophet. That's what Saul would be thinking. Journeying down the road to Damascus from Jerusalem with letters from the leadership of the Jews, allowing him to enter into the city and to take by force those that were claiming to follow Christ and to bring them back for punishment, bring them back for straightening them out. Where was his mind on this trip? Where was his heart on this trip? Later on, Paul would talk about it in two places later in the book of Acts. And he said, I thought I ought to do everything I could against Jesus of Nazareth. I can tell you what was in his mind. He was breathing out threats and murder against these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Approaching Damascus, talk about an unexpected turn of events. Here's Saul going down the road, and he's struck to the ground by a light so bright that he cannot see. And a voice speaks to him, and Saul, Saul, who are you persecuting? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Jesus says. And Saul's answer, who art you? Who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And blinded as he was led into Damascus. And a disciple of Jesus named Ananias approached him. He knew that Ananias would approach because God had told him that this man would be coming. Do you think that that was the turn of events that Saul of Tarsus expected that day? Do you think that as he went down the road to Damascus, he knew that at this certain point, he turns this curve and he goes 14 feet more down the road, and all of a sudden he knew that the light was going to knock him down? You know better than that. It took him totally unawares. And it is, again, a part of the mosaic of life. The things that we don't expect are what tends to make up our life. In the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, we see a fellow named Cornelius who is in the habit of praying to God. He is a Roman centurion, a man that's upright in the sight of God, a man who's seeking the God of Israel. He doesn't know all much about God, apparently, but he knows that praying to God and doing the right thing with the people around him are essential, and he's even an influence on the very soldiers that work with him, on the family that he has. All of these people he is bringing into their lives, something that was not there before. But while he is praying, Acts 10 records, all of a sudden, he is spoken to by an angel. You can see it in Acts 10 if you happen to be there. The angel's first word is just, Cornelius. That'd be enough to make me faint dead away. In the middle of a prayer to hear a voice from heaven speak, and the voice tells him what to do. Send for Peter, do this, do that. And he does exactly what the voice tells him to do. He gives a mission to a very trusted confidant, a soldier that works with him. And again, we see that in life it is the unexpected that controls things. I doubt that Cornelius thought that day that he would be approached by an angel. I doubt seriously that he thought that within a few days he would be hearing a message that would tell him just what he was looking for all this time. Here's Cornelius, surprised by the unexpected. We could go on and on with examples like this, but the truth of the matter is that every one of us can pull examples from our own life of the unexpected that we endure. In a few moments, we're going to make a point. Now, we'll listen to a song. Don't you imagine that by now you have formed some kind of opinion of what we are talking about? And that is that, as the old saying goes, perhaps the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. What we have here is an incident of understanding that we can gain from these events of the Scripture. Here we have in Matthew, the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week of Jesus, the awareness that the apostles probably had an expectation that the ministry would continue. They would go to Passover. They would leave Jerusalem. They would go maybe to Galilee, maybe to Samaria, various places that they might be at. But they probably thought that life would go on. They did not expect the event that took place at that Passover, and I doubt for the rest of their lives that they ever forgot that Passover. Don't you think that would be a valid conclusion? What about Saul in Acts chapter 9? What about this man who, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, was going down the road planning on killing Christians, on taking them captive, taking them hostage? Paul would have this struggle in his heart the rest of his life. Do you think that he probably was controlled by circumstances to change what he thought would happen? What about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Here's a man that had been in the habit of praying to God, of approaching God for all of these various things, giving to people, taking care of everybody he could, influencing people towards a better way of life than what they had in the name of the God that he was seeking to know. And all of a sudden the angel appears and instructions are given and Peter is contacted. Life changes based upon the things that come into our life, and it's the unexpected things that bring us the biggest changes sometimes. Let me say, welcome to 2017. Do you understand that this, again, is a new year, and you probably have plans for this year? You had plans for 2016, I would imagine. Did you make resolutions? Did you have ideas of what would be accomplished? All of our lives are changing from day to day. A very dear friend of mine many years ago, who's now gone home to be with Jesus, a fellow named Jack Exum, said to me once, the only thing you can depend on in life is what he called TC, things change. And sometimes it's the expected change. Sometimes it's the unexpected. Perhaps the letter of James in the New Testament addresses this in a very efficient way. Let me read to you a passage from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 17. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, as you listen to the words that James speaks, can't you identify? I mean, we don't live without plans. It's not prudent to enter life and to proceed through life without making some plans as to what it is that you want to accomplish and how you want to accomplish it. This is the way that life works. We plan as we are children, or maybe perhaps for our children, for our grandchildren, that they will get schooling early in life, that they will finish high school, that they will enter into college, and that they will choose a career and support that career, that choice that they have made, with the proper education to be able to accomplish what it is that they want. And yet maybe a diagnosis of cancer gets in the way, maybe a car accident, maybe love in life stops them from going to college, and they wind up married and having a family, and the plans never come to fruition. You don't know what this year will bring, do you? The year that is behind us is what's called history. We cannot change history. Now, we don't need to be controlled by history, but we need to take a lesson from history. Did you make resolutions that were effective in your relationship to God? Do you realize that if you will make the resolutions that draw you closer to God, that whether or not you accomplish the fiscal or social agenda that you want, that you have succeeded if you are drawn closer to God? I don't know what the year ahead holds for me. I look forward to being able to minister. I look forward to being able to preach. But what if a stroke stops me? What if illness in some other way does? What if everything changes in my life and I'm not able to? Do I still have God? Do I still have the one I have resolved to follow? The question cannot be answered for the future like it can for the past. You can analyze this past year or the year before or 10 years ago, if you remember that far back, or 50 years ago. You can look and you can analyze and you can say, this is the plan I made, but this got in the way, or that happened and it turned out better, or it turned out worse, or it didn't turn out at all. All of these things you can say. But what James says here rings true every time, that plans do not control the future. Plans control what we're aiming at. Plans control what we're preparing for. But plans don't make the future subservient to them. And what you and I have to be aware of is the very fact that there is nothing in this life. And listen to this closely. There is nothing in this life that we have absolute control over. We don't have control over our next breath. We don't have control over anything in our future. The only thing that we can do in this life that will affect us, that we can really control, is our relationship to God. That's why at the end of this statement that James makes that we read, he makes this kind of odd and seemingly not fit in type statement in verse 17, that to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, in general, that applies to many things, but in the specific context here, what James is saying is that if you look at your future like you're in control of it, you're doing the wrong thing. And if you know that that's wrong, it's sin. You see the point James makes? I don't know what the future holds for you. I don't know what the future holds for me. I know the promises of God lie ahead, and I'm thankful for that. But let's be real for a moment. No matter what plans you make, as we said, your future is not under the control of your plans. Aim at what's right. Aim at what's good. Aim at God. But realize that there are bumps in the road. 2017 might bring you the best, and it might bring you struggle. But you be aimed toward God, and the best or the struggle will be answered in what you do. You join us next week on the Word of Life, and we'll begin our study again in the Sermon on the Mount. Join us then. Until then, God bless you.